G'day everyone. Hey Jan. Let's pray. Oh Father, what an incredible thing that you're even mindful of us human beings. But more than that, we're so amazed that we can call you Father, that we can know you, that we can be known by you, that you speak to us in your word so we're not left guessing about the future or what life is about. Father, we do ask this evening as we look into your word, please refresh us and please give us a clarity of vision for the year, for the decade, for our life ahead. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's almost New Year's. Another year is gone. In fact, another decade is gone. Feels a little bit more significant, doesn't it, when you move into a new decade, the 20s. Now, I'm old enough to remember a number of decades, and the change is not that significant. But for you, it might feel very significant. As you move into a new year, as you move into a new decade, you tend to think to the future, don't you? You tend to look ahead and think about what is it that I want for the year ahead? What is it that I want for the decade ahead? What is it that I want for my life? And that's where New Year's resolutions come from, isn't it? New Year's resolutions are, what can I resolve to do now, today, in the coming weeks and months, that this year's going to be better, that this decade's going to be better, that my life is going to be better, that the future will be better. See, what is it that you want for your future? What would your future need to look like for you to live happily ever after? Because that desire for a happily ever after, that hope of a wonderful future, is a powerful universal impulse amongst human beings. You see it everywhere. Everyone has it. It's in all our movies. It's through all our entertainment. Where in movies and books you see with the guy and the girl get married. You see the sick person gets well. You see the bad guy gets blown up. You see the main character gets saved from the disaster. You see, the criminal who does the crime gets caught and goes to jail. The court finds the innocent person to be innocent and they're let free and they're vindicated from what they've been charged of. The relationship between the estranged family members, the divided family, is brought back together and the estrangement is fixed. Reconciliation. The main character saves the day. We love the happy ending, don't we? We love the happily ever after. Recently, I was watching a movie, and it was a whole movie moving towards this critical moment, this critical point. It gets to the point you're just about to find out what happens, and the credits start rolling up the screen. You go, no, it must be after the credits. There's nothing after the credits. What a waste of an hour and a half. There's no happy ending. I think it was artistic, you know, like, we'll let you decide how it all ends. Tell me how it ends. I want my happy ending. Or another movie I watched, because of his past, there's this guy who's been, you know, involved in a mob-type activity, drugs, those sort of things, but he meets a girl. And so he wants to leave that past behind and move away with the girl and start a fresh life. But he knows that he can't until he puts his past to rest. It'll come back to haunt him if he doesn't. And so he needs to do all these dangerous and terrifying things to get out of his mob lifestyle so he can then run off with the girl. He's been doing this successfully all the movie. He gets right to the end. He walks out the door of his house. He's on his way to meet the girl. He's successfully achieved all he needs to achieve. And this minor character in the movie steps out of the shadows, stabs him multiple times in the side. Boop, 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 boop. He falls on the ground, and the end of the movie is just watching him die, bleeding to death on the ground. Now, perhaps I shouldn't be watching movies like that, but that is not a good ending, is it? I want my happy ending. But it's more than in fiction. It's in real life that we long for our happy ever afters, don't we? We want our happy endings. We want things to turn out well. We want to get the girlfriend or get the boyfriend. We want to marry the great guy or marry the great girl. We want to, at some stage, grow up to have children of our own who are happy and healthy and awesome and never cause any trouble. We want a life without sickness. Or if there is sickness, it's minor, or we overcome it in such a way that we are far more excited and thankful for our lives. We want to make a heap of money so that we can retire early, so that we can enjoy life and kick back. We want a life where there's no trouble and there's no tragedy. And there's no crazy things that go on. Or if there are, they're short-lived and we overcome those things and it feels triumphant, like we're moving forward. We want a life filled with good things and to spend our time doing things we enjoy and to spend our time doing things that are meaningful and worthwhile and where we feel like we make a difference. We want a life where our kids grow up happy, healthy, well-adjusted and they have kids who are happy, healthy, well-adjusted and they have kids who are and it flows on. We want a life where our relationships are great, where all our family and friends have great relationships and there's no difficulties. We want an abundance of great holidays, of great experiences. We want our houses to be renovated exactly how we like and love them to be. We want to have a life that's filled with meaning and purpose and enjoyment. These are the sort of things that people tend to want. They're happily ever afters. What is yours? What's your happily ever after? Your happy ending. In the quiet moments, when there's no one else around, when you're on your own, when you're thinking those thoughts, what is it you dream about in those quiet moments? The thing or the things that you're looking towards, working towards, hoping towards, longing towards, your happily ever after. As a new year comes about, we're thinking about these happily ever afters often, these sort of hopes for the future. What our passage has today is a happily ever after that is so wonderful and big and glorious and good, it thoroughly eclipses any happily ever after you could possibly have. In this passage here in Revelation 22, which continues from chapter 21, there is a vision of a new creation, a whole new world, a whole new universe, God's renewed universe, and is the greatest happily ever after anyone, anywhere, at any time could possibly ever have imagined. Is that enough evers and superlatives? This is the happily ever after that eclipses all others and that we need. We need to be our big and eclipsing happily ever after if we're to actually live lives of joy and meaning, because it's the only one that's truly meaningful. It's the only one that truly lasts. This happily ever after, this new creation, is for Christians to be their true north. Now, I don't know a lot about compasses. I don't even know if we need compasses in this decade or the decade to come. We've got Google Maps. We've got GPS. Do we actually need the little compass? But the image is very helpful. The compass needle always returns to due north. Doesn't matter which direction you turn, it always returns to due north. Oh, it might flick back and forth a bit as it's trying to find due north, but it always returns to due north. Our happily ever after, this big one, the new creation, is to be our due north. There'll be other hopes and dreams we have for the future. There'll be other desires and things that we want, and there'll be good things by and large. But our due north, our eclipsing happily ever after, is to be the new creation. When you come to Revelation 22, it begins in a garden. The very end of the Bible, the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, starts in a garden, which is where the first chapters in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, began. I have a little heading in my NIV. It says, Eden restored. Now, just a reminder, those headings aren't from God. They're publishers' decisions to help you get around the Bible and understand what's going on there. They're written by humans. They're not God's word. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. But you look at the heading there, and you think, Eden restored. That seems to be pretty helpful. The great unfolding true story of the Bible begins with the Garden of Eden. And at the very end, we're back in a garden, a new Eden, a new Garden of Eden. In the first book of the Bible, in the first chapters, Genesis, it begins with a good, wonderful garden with human beings in relationship with God and in relationship with each other. Now, we blow that pretty quickly and pretty severely by seeking to dethrone God and become king and ruler ourselves. And God's judgment is that he drives us from the garden. Our relationship with him is broken, our relationship with each other is broken, the creation is disordered, death comes into the world, and we're driven from this wonderful garden in relationship with God. The whole rest of the unfolding story of the Bible, thousands of years, is about God's plan in history to bring us back into the garden, to bring us back into relationship with him, relationship with each other, and into a creation that is no longer disordered, but is rightly ordered under his rule. And here it is, the end of the story in the last chapter, in the last book of the garden, back to Eden, Eden restored, but better than Eden. Not just restored, Eden perfected. I'd change that little NIV heading. Because in the first creation, remember, there was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was a possibility of sin. There was a possibility of rejecting and turning from God, which humans seized upon and took. But in the new Eden, in the new creation, because of the work of King Jesus, there will be no possibility of rebellion and sin and rejection of God anymore, because it has been dealt with once and all, fully and finally. And so, yes, Eden restored, but Eden perfected, where the new creation will go on for all eternity and will never be corrupted again. That's the big basic narrative of the Bible, garden to garden. Eden to Eden, tree of life to tree of life, no curse to no curse, fellowship with God to fellowship with God, the creation of the first heavens and the earth and the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. If you look at verses 1 to 5, what you can see is this imagery drawn from Genesis chapters 1 to 3, the Garden of Eden, right throughout it, all the imagery. There's the rivers, there's the tree of life, there's no curse, God is there. But that doesn't mean that the new heavens and the new earth will actually be a garden any more than it will be a city. In chapter 21, it was called a city. In chapter 22, it's called a garden. Actually, in 22, verse 2, it's also called a city. Is it a garden? Is it a city? Is it a city garden? What is it? Is there actually trees all down the tree of life and fruit and a river going down the... No. This is all picture language. It's metaphor, it's imagery, trying to convey something that is true for God's people's eternal destiny, but is not trying to be accurate in every detail. It's imagery. Don Carson has this very helpful illustration that describes what God is trying to do. See, God is trying to explain eternal reality, what our eternal future will look like, which is so beyond our comprehension, eternity with God, to finite human beings who are sinful and broken. And so he does it in a way that we can understand. God accommodates to us and explains it in our language, in our way. The illustration that Don Carson uses is this. Imagine you go to the Amazon. You come across a people group who has really had virtually no contact with other peoples. They know nothing about technology. They know nothing about electricity. But the reason you're there is to explain something of the merits of electricity to them so they can get using this electricity. You go there and you start talking to them. Now, I don't know how you know their language and they know it, but anyway, forget that. You start talking to them. How do you explain electricity to people who have no concept of science, no concept of the technology you understand, no concept of anything that we take for granted of substations and power lines, and you might do something like this. There's this spirit, and the spirit's name is electricity. And this spirit runs along vines. And if you string a vine from tree to tree to tree to tree, the spirit can run along the vines. And if you bring that vine down into your heart, the spirit can run down into your heart, and there it connects to a little sun in your heart. And if you flick this little shell on the wall, it lets the spirit in. And when the spirit comes in, the sun comes up, and you can have light in your heart, daytime in your heart. If you flick the little shell down, the spirit leaves and flees away, and the sun will go down in your heart. You can have sun any time that you want, or you can have nighttime any time you want in your heart because of this spirit. Do you want this? See there, now, do I explain electricity? No. Did I explain anything about the science or the technology or that? No. But you would have sought to accommodate into the language and the understanding and the concepts of the people something that they could grasp hold of and get enough that they go, I see what you're saying. Not in all its fullness, but enough to be gripped by it and want to be engaged with it. That's what's going on in the book of Revelation. God is trying to convey to us things that are way beyond our comprehension, an eternal future that is so wonderful and brilliant. But what he does is he uses language and concepts that we can understand, language and concepts that are embedded in the Old Testament so that we can grasp hold of them and understand them. Let's have a look now at this imagery, this metaphor, to see the happily ever after that eclipses all other happily ever afters. Verse 1. There's the river of the water of life, flowing as clear as crystal. And this is particularly picking up the imagery from Ezekiel 47 that Jono read. Do you remember the vision that Jono read? Ezekiel sees water flowing from this temple, from under the threshold, and it flows out past the altar. And as it moves, it goes from being a little trickle to deeper and wider, to deeper and wider, to deeper and wider, to deep, until it's a great river that no one could cross. And wherever it goes, there's life, trees growing up, abundant life. And it flows down into the Dead Sea where there's no life. It flows in, and where it touches the Dead Sea, it spreads out and it brings fresh water into the dead, salty water. And abundant life, teeming with all sorts of living creatures. It's an image of life flowing from the presence of God and bringing life to the peoples. It's an image of incredible gifting of life and abundance. Now, we understand this in our land, just as they did back then. The rains come,
and there's life. The rains don't come and there's dust and there's dry and there's death. It's an obvious image used throughout the Bible, the life that is found in God, real life, eternal life. When Jesus turns up centuries later, he uses the same image of water. John 4, do you remember? Jesus by the well speaking to the Samaritan woman. They're talking about physical water, and then Jesus moves the conversation to talk about spiritual water. He says, I can offer you living water that will quench your spiritual thirst and that will well up to eternal life. Jesus is saying he offers eternal life, a satisfying, thirst-quenching, soul-quenching life. John 7, Jesus uses the same image. He promises that he can quench our spiritual thirst and cause rivers of living waters to flow from within us. And John says that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who gives eternal life. Revelation 7, eternal life described as springs of living water. Revelation 21, the spring of the water of life. Again and again, that's what water symbolizes, the blessings of eternal life. And here in Revelation, we see its source. Verse 1, the throne of God and the Lamb. That's where life comes from. That's where eternal life comes from, and from nowhere else, only from God and the Lamb. And remember, Jesus is the Lamb. If you've been looking at the book of Revelation, you have noticed the Lamb mentioned a number of times, and the Lamb is Jesus. Because he is the one who has conquered all enemies that stand opposed to God. He is the one who sits on his throne, ruling over all things, but he is conquered by allowing himself to be killed, by allowing himself to be slaughtered. God the King has come down from his throne and allowed himself to be executed. And in doing that, he has saved and he has won the victory. He is a sacrificial lamb. If you're a Jew, when you heard lamb, you knew you had a whole history of sacrificing, killing lambs on behalf of people. They died, their blood was shed so that yours didn't need to be. Jesus did that for us. He was slaughtered. He was killed so that we can be forgiven. The judgment of God fell upon him, so not on us. And so we might receive eternal life, not by our merits, not by our goodness, but by the gift of God. And so the water is flowing down the middle of the great street of the city. Now, what's the symbolism? It's right there. Eternal life is right there, always there, flowing down the street of the great city, permanent access for all God's people who are in the new creation for all eternity. For us who follow Jesus, we'll be at the very source of life, forever and ever and ever. Life without end. Now, can you imagine it? I can't imagine it. Because death hangs over everything we do. Death touches and corrupts everything. Death steals away people we love. Death ruins meaning and purpose and gets in and steals things of joy, and death chases us all of our lives. And yet in this new creation, no death. There will not even be the possibility of death, only abundant, unceasing life for all eternity. And you can see in verse 2 that this life imagery continues. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, is it two trees, one on each side of the river, or is it one tree somehow rooted on both sides of the river? It doesn't really matter. The symbolism is again clear, eternal life. Because again, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden. In the first Garden of Eden, remember the same symbol, the tree of life was there. And when they rebelled in the garden, they were banished from the garden so that they could no longer eat from the tree of life, and they would surely die. They were cast out and would not live forever anymore. But here, because of the work of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus, who sits on the throne, because of his death, we have now been restored access to the tree of life. And there is now no longer any sin. And so the access is permanent and will never be cut off again. Eden restored, but Eden perfected. And the tree of life, you see there, bears 12 crops of fruit. One for each month of the year, all year round, all the time. There's this unceasing, abundant, eternal life. He's labouring the image. But more than that, 12 is a symbolic number of the people of God in the book of Revelation. Because remember, in the Old Testament, you've got 12 tribes. In the New Testament, you've got 12 apostles. It's a fitting symbolic number when you use 12 to say, oh, the whole people of God. The symbol here is that there will be life for all the people of God forever and ever and ever. And verse 2, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. the nations, the Gentiles, the world that was far off from God, but now through Jesus have been brought near. We'll be healed if we trust in Jesus, our Savior, of all injustice and evil and hardship and sickness and toil in the age of the new creation. And most centrally, we'll be healed of, verse 3, the curse. No longer will there be any curse. Again, our mind is transported back to the Garden of Eden. For their act of rebellion, God had promised them that he would bring judgment if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They did. They rebelled against him, sought to be God themselves, and so God cursed them in at least five ways. One, work will be painful and hard from that point onwards. Now, we will all or are all experiencing that. Two, the creation will be disordered and damaged. There'll be bushfires and floods and droughts and famine and disease and disaster. And three, there'll be difficulty and pain in childbirth and child rearing, which we all experience, the women more than the men, but we all experience. Four, marriages will suffer from manipulation and power dynamics and selfishness and brokenness, which is throughout our world. And fifth, the heart, the pinnacle, the center of the curse is, and you will die. Not just physically, eternally. Eternity without the goodness of God. But because of the work of the Lamb, who allowed himself to be slain in order to save us and in order to conquer sin, death, and Satan, because of the work of the Lamb, his people will enter into a new creation where, verse 3, there is no longer any curse. All these judgments will be rolled back and rolled away, and there'll be a distant memory, and death itself will be dead. Death itself will be dead. We will no longer die. And verse 5, there'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. In the ancient world, nighttime, dark time, was a time of danger. In the dark, bad things happen. In fact, you see it in our time as well. If the power grid goes down and it's dark, it becomes a dangerous place. But back then, no electricity. Nighttime was dark time, and dark time was danger time. That's when thieves and murderers and wild animals were about. And so to say, there will be no more night, is a way of saying there'll be nothing more to fear in this new creation. No evil, no disaster, no anxiety, no more terror. And we won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God himself will give us light. His goodness and his glory and his safety and his protection will shine upon us. And the last sentence there, and we will reign forever and ever. Did you hear that? We will reign forever and ever. We will rule. Remember, human beings were made to rule over God's creation under God, to be these under rulers. We blew that. We're still to rule over creation, but the way that we rule over creation is to destroy and rape the creation and ruin and not give God the glory and thanks that he deserves. But because of Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, he is remaking the whole created order and us, so that once again, those who trust in the Lord Jesus will be placed in a position where we reign for all eternity, where we rule over all creation under him forever and ever. Now, does this sound like a happy ending to you? Does this sound like the best happily ever after that you could possibly imagine? Life, forever, eternal, abundant for all God's people. No curse. No healing of all the wrong and the evil and the sickness and the injustice. Healing of death itself. Eternal safety and favor from God. Eternal rule under the Lord God. Incredible. C.S. Lewis, you know, the guy who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, etc. Here's his wonderful quote. If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are made for another world. If we find within ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we are made for another world. And aren't we just filled with a deep inner desire for a happily ever after where there are no more tears and there are no more fears and there's no more anxiety and there's no more depression, and there's no more hurts, and there's no more broken bones or broken lives or broken relationships or broken promises, where there's no more ambulances and police and hospitals, there's no more goodbyes, there's no more death, there's no more sadness, there's no more pain. We have these deep inner internal longings, and whether we know it or not, it's because you are made for a different world. You are made for this new world, this new creation, where all these things are gone. No matter how hard things get in this life, if you have this happily ever after, this hope, it is an unshakable hope. No matter what other hopes and futures you long for are dashed, this one cannot be if Jesus is your Lord and Saviour. Now, you may have noticed, but there's more to this happily ever after than meets the eye. This happily ever after also has some bits that I think we might not expect. I don't know if you noticed, but I left some bits out as we went through. I missed verses 3 and 4. Some of you are thinking, yes, Graham, I was watching you. You missed verses 3 and 4. Have a look again. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. In this little section, these two verses, I reckon there's three astounding and wonderful truths. But at first pass, they might not sound astounding and wonderful. In fact, they might sound alien to us. Hear that? In these couple of verses, I think there's three astounding and wonderful truths, but at first glance, they might not sound astounding and wonderful. What are they? First one, God and the Lamb are the center of heaven, not me. God and the Lamb are the center of heaven. It's all about him. Right through Revelation chapters 21 and 22, and in fact, right through all the book of Revelation, God and the Lamb are at the center. This is his universe. He created it. He is Lord over all of it. It is for him and by him. And same with the new creation. Verse 1, eternal life flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. He's the one enthroned. He's the one ruling. Life comes from him. Verse 3, the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and he is the one who will be served. The very center of the city is that the God and the Lamb will be enthroned there. It is his rule that is the ultimate reality in heaven, and he is the one who will be served for all eternity. Verse 5, it is the Lord God who gives light. That's where peace and safety and goodness and glory come from. For all eternity, the new creation will be about God and the Lamb. He will be at the center. Hear this. Heaven is about God first and foremost before it has anything to do with us. Heaven is about God first and foremost before it has anything to do with us, which leads us directly to the second truth. The greatest blessing of heaven is him. Often when we think about heaven, I think our mind jumps to things like reunion with loved ones who have died. That's a wonderful thing to long for. Our mind goes to things like our sickness gone, our pains gone, our new resurrection bodies that are perfected and don't ache and hurt, and our mind goes to living forever. An end to the sufferings and the difficulties of this life, the amazing joys and wonderful experiences of the life to come. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is God. He's what heaven is all about. He is the greatest blessing. You heard it in Jono's prayer. When God saved you, he saved you with such love in his heart that he wanted to give you the greatest, most precious thing that he could ever possibly give you. The most precious thing that has ever existed or will ever exist, himself. And if we want heaven primarily for other things other than God, then at best, we have a faith that needs developing. And at worst, we may not know God. So the greatest desire for the Christian should be verse 4, they will see his face. They'll see his face. We will have intimate, personal, unhindered relationship with our God for all eternity. That's what the idea of seeing someone's face is in the Bible. It comes from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's all written in Hebrew. And in Hebrew, you don't have very many abstract sort of nouns. And so instead, they use concrete phrases, little idioms to say things. In the Old Testament, if you wanted to say, I know you personally, you would say, I know you face to face. I see you face to face. John picks up that little idea from Hebrew and brings it into Greek here in the New Testament in Revelation. We will see God face to face. We will have personal, intimate, unhindered relationship with God for all eternity. We will behold him in all his glory and goodness forever. And that is the greatest joy, the most precious thing that we could ever possibly hope to have. And verse 4, his name will be on our foreheads, a sign of ownership. We are his and we always will be, and there's nothing more wonderful. Imagine with me for a moment, you're rich, very rich, or a celebrity, or a rich celebrity. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, that sounds awesome, that sounds really good. Now, imagine though that it comes time for you to try to find a husband or wife. It becomes difficult, doesn't it? Not as easy as you'd imagine. Oh, there's lots of people lining up. But wouldn't you always be wondering, do they love me for me? Or do they love me for the fame they can get? Or the money they can get? Or the lifestyle they can get? Or the things that they can get? I imagine it's one of the reasons that rich people and celebrities marry other rich people and celebrities. Maybe there's other reasons as well. Can you imagine how terrible it would be to one day realize the person you thought loved you only loved you for what they could get from you? Or they loved you, but they loved you, and especially the stuff that they could get from you. What the Lord desires is people who love him for him, not for what they can get out of him. It's possible to treat this precious God of all things like he's a divine genie or a divine vending machine, the means to the end, the means to the things that we really want. But rather, this flips it on its head and says, no, he is the most precious thing. He is the end. He is the greatest blessing. He is the most wonderful gift. There is nothing better. Which leads to the third truth. We are God's servants forever in heaven. Verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. Now you might think, well, it doesn't say I'm his servant. Rightly so, his servants should serve him. And perhaps they should serve me too. But is it other servants? Is it angelic servants? Is it, who are these servants? Well, look at verse 6. The angel said to me, so the vision ends, and then you get the talk between the angel and what's going on. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Why has the angel brought the vision? To show his servants the things that must soon take place. Who are the servants? They're the church. They're the people of God. They're the servants of God. You see it also there in verse 9. John is so filled with awe and wonder by the vision, he falls prostrate before the angel, and the angel is magnificent as well. And so he starts to worship the angel. And the angel says, dude, don't worship me. I'm a fellow servant with you. Worship God. I'm a fellow servant with you. I'm a servant. You're a servant. We're servants of God. Christians are the servants who will serve God for all eternity. And we've seen it right through the book of Revelation. If you went back to chapter 1, Jesus saves us that we might be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Chapter 5, saved to be a kingdom and priests, kings to reign and rule for all eternity under God. Priests, those who serve God for all eternity. Those who are the servants of God are the kings of the universe in the new creation. Those who are the servants of God are the kings of the universe in the new creation. But those who seek to be the kings of the universe without serving will never be in the new creation. We are forever the servants of God. See, heaven's not about eternally sitting around doing nothing or floating on clouds or whatever. That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Terribly boring. Heaven is not about forever doing my own thing. Yeah, that thing you love, I'm just going to be surfing forever. I'm just going to be playing this, whatever it is, doing whatever forever. That would be terribly selfish, wouldn't it? Heaven, while being eternal rest from our pains and weariness and effects of the curse, is also described as eternal work, eternal service, work in the service of God, which will be of supreme worth and meaning and value. We'll be doing the very thing that we are created to do. Now, what exactly will it look like being the servant king in the new creation, serving under our great servant king? I don't know, but it'll be great because it's God's way. Serving God is what we have always been created for. We were created for that in the beginning and we ruined it and threw it off. It's what we're supposed to be doing now, though we do it imperfectly in a world that's broken. It's what we're going to be doing in the new creation when all things are perfected. We tend to think of freedom as nothing constraining me. I can do whatever I want. But that's actually slavery. Slavery to sin and selfishness and Satan. True freedom is service of God, which actually seems like a contradiction, but it's a profound and true paradox. Real freedom is serving God, and that's what we'll be doing for all eternity. And it will be wonderful to know God, to love Him, to honor Him, to serve Him for all eternity, and to get to be part of His work and purposes forever, doing something meaningful and worthwhile and purposeful. And all those vain and frustrating and soul-destroying things that are part of work here, they'll be stripped out and gone. And so our work in the new creation will be productive and joyful and being who we were made to be, serving and glorifying our great and wonderful King. So can I encourage you? Serve God now, because that is true joy and true freedom and what you have been made for and what we're going to be doing for all eternity. So you might as well practice now, because you're going to be doing it forever if you're a Christian. And there's no more greater and joyous thing. It's an incredible privilege rather than something unattractive I guess I should probably do. So I reckon we often have a very human-centric view. We think of, I don't know if you, but it's possible, and sometimes I do, oh, I've got to serve now so I can get heaven then. I've got to suck it up and do the hard work and love people and be obedient to Jesus and work hard in ministry with all its struggles. But when I get to heaven, I can party on and do whatever I want for all eternity. Serve now, so it's going to be really great. No. The end game is serving God for all eternity. And so serve God now, knowing that you're going to be doing it, but doing it perfectly for all eternity. Heaven is about God. He is the greatest joy. He is the greatest blessing. And forever we will be serving Him. And that's awesome. This is the Christian happily ever after. This is the thing that's to be our true north for each of us. This is the thing that's to shape our thinking as we move into a new year and a new decade. Now, can I leave you with three challenges under the heading of, is this your happily ever after? First challenge is this. Is this your happily ever after in the sense of, have you accepted the invitation? Because it's not automatic. It's not automatic that you're in. Not everyone accepts the invite. Have a look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, we're not going to go into detail, but can you see, some are in, some are out. There are those who come in to the tree of life, enter through the gates of the sea, and there are some who are shut on the outside. There are those who are with the Lord and His eternal goodness. There are some who are away from the Lord and His goodness forever. What is it that gets you in? Verse 14. They've washed their robes, which if you look at Revelation 7, we know is they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, which is a symbolic way of saying they've trusted in Jesus' sacrificial death on their behalf. They've trusted that Jesus, this Lamb, was sacrificed, killed under the judgment of God, so that they could be forgiven. Their wrong paid for by Him. And when they trust in this death on their behalf, it's like they are washed with Jesus' blood and come out white and clean, like nappy sand. When they trust Him, they are cleansed. And if you've done this, you're in. This is the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, and it keeps crying, come. See the verse 17? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. The Spirit of God cries to you, come. Come into the city. God's people cry, come. Come to the tree of life. Let anyone here say, come. Come and drink this water of eternal life. There's an invitation. Come to Jesus. Come into the garden city. Come into the new creation. Verse 17, let anyone who is thirsty come. And let anyone who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Take the water of life. It's without cost. It costs Jesus everything. But it's free for you to take if you'll take it. And have you taken it? It's the most precious gift in all the world, eternal life. Will you take it and drink it down? Imagine you're a firefighter. You've been out fighting fires on one of the most heated, hot days, hard, physical, dangerous work. The fire's crackling all around, the burning heat, and you haven't drunk all day. You start to get dehydrated. You're dizzy. You're moving in and out of consciousness. Your legs are cramping up. You are going to die if you do not drink some water. There's no water anywhere apart from one guy who runs up and gives you a bottle of water and says, drink this. You need it. Now, what do? Well, you take it and you drink it. It's a no-brainer. It's life. Without this, I will die. What you wouldn't do is, I've got better things to do than drink that. Turn away. Pretend it didn't exist. Scoff it. Mock at it. You'd die of thirst. You wouldn't slap it away. Angry. I don't need that. You know, insult them. But these are the sort of things that people do to the invitation of God every day. But there are others who take it and they drink it down and they receive life and they enter into the city, into the new creation. If you come to Jesus, your happily ever after is secure because of him and his merits. But if you refuse, you effectively shut the door and shut yourself out for all eternity. That's challenge one. Is this your happily ever after? Challenge two under that heading. Is this your happily ever after in the sense of, don't be content with our little this-worldly and meager happily ever afters. So we can get so focused on the little hopes and the little joys and the little desires of this world, we lose sight of the all-eclipsing one of the age to come. We often look for all our happily ever afters in this life, and some of them are good, but they're fragile, aren't they? And they're short-lived. Often they're not wrong, they can be wrong, but if we're pinning our hopes on them, they'll be crushed eventually and will collapse and ultimately fail. So often our big hopes and dreams are the things we talked about earlier. Marriages and girlfriends and boyfriends and happy life and retiring early and heaps of fun things and good experiences. And these are the things that often we cling to. But they're so fragile, they'll break. And even if we get it all and we'll only live for 80, 90, 100 years, there is an eternal hope and joy that eclipses all these things. A new heavens and a new earth, well, there is eternal life, living in the presence of God and serving him for all eternity. My Auntie Joy died this year, and I got to do her funeral. She was an elderly lady, but she's had MS known about it for 20 years. And so watched her over those 20 years deteriorate and lose mobility, lose slowly the ability to speak, lose the ability to write, lose everything, basically, until the point of death. In the last couple of years, she was in a nursing home, and I visited her a few times. One time when I was visiting her, her speech was going, and she said to me, I'm looking to the future. I'm looking to the future, she said. And you think, what future? What future, Auntie Joy? Just to lie here in this bed, slowly withering away, you know, bed sores. All you can do is really watch TV. You can't really write now. Your speech is going. Soon you won't even be able to communicate with us. I'm looking to the future. She was a Christian lady. She wasn't actually really my aunt. She was my godmother. She was a Christian lady. In fact, she's the one who prayed for me before I became a Christian. She was looking to the future. She saw the future. She could see the new heavens and the earth. She could see the new creation coming. She could see life with God for all eternity, serving him, enjoying him, and her heart was full. This is our great happily ever after. And the more we set our eyes on that, the more it's going to help us step through all the difficult circumstances of this life. We need to get this life, small, meager happily ever afters, out of the driver's seat, out of the controlling position that drives our lives, and put those happily ever afters other places in the car, you know, the passenger seat, in the back seat, on the roof racks, you know, whatever. Some of them are good things. Hopes and dreams we have for ourselves, for others, for the future, they can be good things, but not the driving thing. Not the thing that shapes next year and this decade and our life beyond. That's the new creation. And if some of those things, while they might be good things in the passenger seat, in the back, on the roof racks, if some of those things actually start distracting us and getting so noisy that we can't focus on where we're heading, then we might need to open the door and kick those things out and get rid of them. And I need to cultivate within myself a hunger for the greatest happily ever after ever. There's this guy by the name of the Earl of Shaftesbury. Lived in the mid-19th century, and you can tell, because his name was the Earl of Shaftesbury, he's a wealthy, important, rich man in English society, but he's also a Christian man. They called him the poor man's Earl because he, as a Christian, did so much to help the underprivileged of that society. Did an incredible amount to relieve people from slavery in the United Kingdom. Under his influence, child labor was banned. Under his influence, women were no longer allowed to work down the mines as miners. Instead, he set up homes for women with great needs. He set up schools to educate the poor. He set up orphanages. He was involved in the ministry of the Bible Society, in missionary societies. This was a man who did great social good and great work for the cause of the gospel. An outstanding Christian man. He's also said to have been an incredible conversationalist, a brilliant man, someone who at his dinner parties could lead an incredible conversation, bringing out of his mind stories of statesmen and emperors and kings, and there was flashes of wit and humor and brilliance. You wanted to be at his dinner parties. There was one evening, he's bewitching, entertaining, brilliant, fascinating, lighthearted, humorous at the meal. People had loved the time together. And at the end of the dinner, many left the table, but some men stayed around to debate on some point. The Earl arose from his chair and he leant on the massive mantelpiece. Remember, he's a rich Earl. And he thought for a moment and he said, "I enjoy the fun and frolic of the table." Now, we don't speak like this, do we? "I enjoy the fun and frolic of the table, but my thoughts soon return to the desire of my heart. There are not 2 hours in the day that I don't think of the second advent of our Lord. It's not 2 hours in the day that I don't think of Jesus' second coming and the new creation that'll bring." Do you get a sense of the longing that this man had for the return of Jesus? And that, having that longing in the driver's seat, drove everything he did and caused him to make great impact upon his society in the physical realm, but also for the cause of the gospel in people's spiritual eternity. If we cultivate a hunger for the greatest happily ever after, then we'll develop such a taste for it, then the little happily ever afters will feel meager by comparison. Third challenge under the heading, "Is this your greatest happily ever after?" Third challenge, trust God that his happily ever after is awesome. You can trust him. God is what heaven is about. He's the center. He's the greatest blessing. To know him is the most precious thing you could possibly have. He's the one we will serve forever, which is true freedom. This is heaven, and it's incredible, and it's actually what each and every one of us has been designed for. This is the true happily ever after we were made for, serving God, knowing God for all eternity in a wonderful new creation where all sin and evil and wrong is stripped out and gone forever. And so this new year, can I encourage you, get all this now in this life. Get into all this now in this life. Live now with God as the center. Live now seeking to know God as your greatest blessing and joy and wonder. And live now holding serving God as your deepest honor and delight. And live cultivating a hunger for heaven. Let's pray. Oh, Father, please help us do just that. Help us cultivate a hunger for heaven. Help us see it more and more clearly, to trust you that it is so good, to live a life where we honor you and serve you, where we have you as our most precious thing, where we live our life with you as the center, knowing that all these things will be true for all eternity, and help us to cultivate that hunger for heaven. Please help us to have that hope in our driver's seat so that it shapes all we do in this life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.